We're going to read several scriptures today, so if you've got your Bible, I would say you'd be good to follow along. A lot of scripture, actually. As I sat staring at the passages given to us in the lectionary this week, typically I might read through those, kind of see a theme, and then maybe choose one and begin to try to figure out a way to speak out of that or tell a story out of that passage. But today, as I read through those passages, I realized that there's really no undoing them, which is probably the way that they're presented to us always. And so today I want to take the time to just honor the Word of God by reading through these four passages given to us in the lectionary today. We'll just start reading at Psalm 22. I think they'll be on the screen as well behind me. Psalm 22, and as we read through these passages, let's look for the thread that connects them. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? I won't stop after every verse. I might stop often, but who else did we hear say those words? Do we remember that? And on what place did he say them? Jesus on the cross, right? Those words straight from Jesus were taken straight out of this Psalm 22. So you can picture now the meaning of this psalm, the abandonment, the feeling of isolation, like, God, where are you, right? Why are you so far from helping me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. I promise you, I won't stop after every verse, but I might stop a lot. We must also remember, as Jesus quotes this psalm, did Jesus, do you think in that moment, although these words of desperation were right on his lips, do you think that Jesus truly, truly believed in the core of his being that the Father had forsaken him? Or was this a cry out of his emotion, a cry out of his feeling, identification with his humanness and saying, please, God, respond in my feeling of forsakenness. Are you there with me? Verse 3. Yet you are holy. Now the faith, the statements enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Psalmist says, commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Love that language. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. Only you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my chest. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the death. And then the psalmist continues and declares this rescuer God. Interesting. Then we move to the passage in Job that's given to us. A psalm is given to us, Psalm 22. Then there's this passage of Job. And again, let us look for these connections together, the threads that are weaved through these passages. You know the story of Job, right? It's a really encouraging story. Then Job answered, Job 23, verse 1 through 9. Job answers. And you've got to know the story of Job, you know, and all of his friends have gathered up against him and spoken words of, you know, obviously you've done something to deserve this. You must have trampled on the hand of a maidservant. You must have ignored the plight of the poor at some place. All these voices to say, you clearly deserve this, Job. But Job knows and begins to live inside of this trust. And then he says this, Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand, whose hand? His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Job is speaking of this God. That I might even come to his dwelling. If I knew where to find him, I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me. There would be an upright person. There an upright person could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge. If I go forward, he is not there. If I go backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left, he hides. I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, and I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come out like gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured in my bosom the words of his mouth. But he stands alone, and who can dissuade him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. If only I could vanish in the darkness, Job says. The thick darkness would cover my face. And then the lectionary gives us this passage in Mark 10. Remember, we're connecting the threads here. Listen to the words now of in Mark 10 of a story that Jesus gives to us. Well, it's a story that Mark gives to us of Jesus. As he was setting out on a journey, Mark 10, verse 17, a man ran up to him. Hope someone's not stealing your car. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good, Ron?" I'll use that good word, good. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these commandments since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," which some say is the gate, a small gate into the city. "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
So these four passages given to us today for our thinking, our formation, our reading. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the gift of story, of insight, of wisdom. Now as we begin to examine and to let that word shape us, would we be aware of the truth of which you speak? Amen. So I've read Psalm 22, Job 23, Mark 10. Then there is this Hebrews passage that is given to us that as I began to read it, I realized maybe, perhaps, this is how this all ties together. But let me just kind of review these Psalm passages, the Psalm, Job, and Mark passage again. A couple weeks ago, I went with my mom to the hospital. She's got aneurysm? Is that what you call that in your heart of some sort? And so they're watching this very carefully, and doing these tests on her to prepare her for heart surgery. So we had to go in for another scan, and so I went in with her into the waiting room as we sat in the hospital clinic and waiting for her to be called back for another scan of her heart. And I watched all these people come and go from these appointments, realizing that if you're in this room with us, you're probably there for a very similar reason. That, like my mother, many of those people are walking around with a great risk, an awareness that they live in this risk and need of surgery. As I was waiting, and my mom had gone back to the back, and she was going underneath this scan for her heart, over the announcement head, which I never have figured out why hospitals do this, even though I worked in one for a while, and they're like, code blue, room such and such, floor 5, code blue, and everybody's like, oh, man. And for good reason, we've seen enough TV, haven't we? Code blue. And there was no motion in my hallway, but having worked in a hallway enough, I know what's happening inside the hospital at that point. At that moment, code blue, 5th floor, I have witnessed the scene, the crash carts, the doctors, the nurses, the representatives from each hospital discipline that shows up at the scene that they're being called to in just moments. It is miraculously how fast everyone can get there. Every person shows up to the scene where that call went out to, ready to respond if they're asked to the need. The psalm, this passage, it's as if it's a code blue in some ways. It's a crying out, an announcement, an invitation from the psalmist. And even we heard it knowing that it comes from the lips of Jesus himself on the cross. There's this announcement that cries out in the moment of great need, help! Please. This crying out, asking for salvation or deliverance. So two realizations come to my mind when I read this Psalm 22. One is this. It's okay, by the way. It's okay to cry out. It's okay to say, God, rescue me. It's okay to be desperate. It's okay to have the feeling of forsakenness. Anybody been there? It's okay, by the way. It's okay. Jesus himself understands that feeling of forsakenness, aloneness, desperation. Help! He gets it. It's okay to be at the place of desperation, to voice out to this God, are you even here? Can you even see my plight? It's okay to put words to our doubts and to speak them out loud. Is that encouragement for anybody? It is for me this morning. I think the question that we must ask ourselves as we're reading this, are we practicing being psalmists in this way? Are we crying out? Do we put our fears, our doubts into words? Is it okay that we offer our most inmost confessions of our feelings to God? It is. Are we practicing it? I think the second thing that comes to mind here is, I love that word there, commit your cause to the Lord, let him deliver, let him rescue the one in whom he delights. God wants to be invited to respond. God is wanting us to cry out, to respond, to cry out for his response. Are we too proud to invite God into our doubts, our circumstances? Are we too strong to rely on God's strength? God wants to be invited into us. But perhaps the connecting thread out of Psalm 22 comes later in the chapter, and we didn't read all of the chapter, but God reminds us that in all of our attempts to handle life ourselves, all of that is going to fail. Because it is God alone that sustains us and sustains life. It is God's name, it goes on to say, that will be declared by the coming generations. Long after we are dead and gone, God's name will continue to be cried out to as the great rescuer. Amen. That's good. Psalm 22, I think, helps kind of bring that thread to us. So what about Job? What about this thread? Where's it at in Job? The story of Job is, and I had to throw this Yogi Bear quote in there because, you know, everybody knows Yogi Bear died this last week, right? So the story of Job is, like Yogi Bear once said, deja vu all over again, right? It's just continually over and over again for Job. It's one loss after the next. It's just the story continues, and Job's got to be sitting around saying, I know what's coming, but I'm not prepared for it. It's just one loss after next. And did you know something? I learned something from myself this week. That the story of Job, it is a classic piece of literature, but it ends not at Job getting all of his stuff back, lands, you know, children and cattle and whatever else. No, the actual written narrative, classic literature piece of Job ends with Job saying, well, I guess I'll have to trust you. And the ending of Job was added on by priests and writers later because they couldn't stand the fact that the story had no resolve. Is that funny? That's like just a sign of humanness right there, isn't it? That we can't handle the reality, like maybe it's too much to bear that we would present this story that has no resolve to it, that I'll have to trust you. And so there's literally, in Job, it's broken into two segments, and probably if you've got like a study commentary or something like that in your scripture, you'll see the difference between the writing and Job, where the ending of it was tacked on later and added to the original manuscript. Interesting, isn't it? That we get into this feeling that life is just like Job. Sometimes it's as if we're just pawns in a great gambling scheme of predetermined fixed games between the powers of the sky. That's what Job's friends tried to convince him of. And here Job is this faithful person, determined to see his faithfulness and not giving in to these voices of others. And the story ends with Job in just resolvedness, saying, I will just trust God. I'll trust him. There's no children, there's no lands, there's no cattle, nor a new wife. The classic, the original story of Job ends in faith, not in prosperity. Open-endedness, with an unknownness, an uncertaintiness, but yet a determinedness of Job to just simply say, I trust. So what about this Mark 10 passage? This pious rich man. I know for me that we often try to read this story about someone else. It's someone who is rich. We want to read it about as if it is someone else's story. When the truth is, if we're sitting in this room this morning, we are the rich ones. From God's perspective of this great human race, of his planet, his beloved people, we, you and me, if you're sitting in this room, we are the wealthy ones, the super wealthy, the spoiled wealthy, the pious wealthy. We act like sometimes that we're starving. We act like we're greedy, trapped by debt, enslaved with performance of work. But we are the rich, pious man, and we must read this story from that perspective. That's who we are. Especially here in suburbia, those of us that we, you know, label the middle class, we struggle to understand that it's God's money, not our own. We are their pious rich man. So don't read it. We cannot read it as it's somebody else's story. This is our story. Why is it that we are so captivated with the scarcity of provision? Why is it that we are so captivated with our own ability to provide? Interesting, isn't it? We, as the pious rich man, we just like that man, often are not willing to give until it inconveniences us. We're willing to sometimes give, but not really give until it inconveniences us. Remember Jesus' instructions. Go, sell all that you have. What was step two? Give it away, right? And what was step three? Follow Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus had no interest in the man's provision or his wealth. He had interested in his life. When Jesus speaks to us today, us, the suburban, super wealthy, spoiled wealthy, Jesus is asking of us, not for what we have, not for our jobs, not for our vocations. He's asking of us, are we willing to follow Jesus to get to that point? I think it's interesting there that Jesus says how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The only way, if that's true, that the needle that he's referring to is the small gate of the city, the only way to get through that for a camel was to get on its knees and to crawl through this small gate into the city. Perhaps the only way for us to truly experience the kingdom of heaven is this level of humility that is required to enter the city. So how do these three passages kind of fit together? Well, there's a fourth passage, and it's this Hebrew passage, and I want to read it now. Hebrews 4. Indeed, the Word of God, and here, often when you see the word in Scripture, it's referencing Jesus, but in this particular case, it's actually referencing the written Word, this, what we've read. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. Maybe I could say it this way. The Word of God, these words, are so sharp that it divides whom God has made and whom we have created, soul and spirit. It divides between the truth self and the false self. The Word of God begins to clarify exactly what we are in the image of God, not all the spirit, what we've created in it for ourselves. This Word is sharp. It divides. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Verse 13. Before God, no creature is hidden. All are naked, laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Then 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I'm going to talk about that in a bit. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to this confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. For me, as I read these passages, it suddenly clicked for me as I read that passage and the ending sentence of it. This time of need. Am I able to recognize the need that I have of God, and what need is it? Perhaps Hebrews is where this all comes together. We've read these three stories that speak about the common condition of human, the needs of humanity. there is this, oh, what would we call that psalm? This cry out desperationness. Then there is the temptation of defeatedness, of wishing, as Job wished, that his birthday would never be remembered, he said, that it would be covered with darkness, that I would be forgotten about. Defeatedness, desperation, defeatedness, and then there is this pride, this pious rich man. But now we read in Hebrews and we say that it is God's word that cuts to reveal those things in our hearts. And even in this moment, the Spirit of God through his word speaks in this space together as we sit here. That we too begin to recognize our own moments of in areas of desperation, our own moments of defeat, our own moments then of pride. We too begin to see that. Whatever those moments exist inside of us, they become an obstacle between our faith, our trust in God, and the reality. They become our false self rather than living in our true self. But this word cuts and clarifies. And then it points us to this reality. And let me tell you a story first so we can understand it out of Hebrews. It talks about this high priest. Now, in our ecclesiology, you know, I don't wear a robe. We don't have much up front. It's a pretty plain little space. We don't have like a high church kind of way, and so those images of priest kind of get lost on us a little bit. But if we remember from our Sunday school lessons and from the stories, we would understand that, remember the high priest Aaron with the children of Israel? And here they are instructed by God to build up this tabernacle. We have the desert tabernacle, and then we have the temple. And so you have the outer courts, you have the middle courts, and then you have the inner court, where inside of the inner court was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And inside that Ark of the Covenant were three items. Do you remember what they were? This would be a great little quiz for us this morning. I was not aware. I had to look it up. Do we remember what they were? See if we can name the three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. Staff, yeah. Ten Commandments. Manna, a jar of manna. Interesting, isn't it? Let's talk about those three real quickly. The Ten Commandments, the Word, the instructions, the law, sometimes we call it that, the way, this gift of true life with a capital L. This is what it means, the true self, you know, to live as humans, the true humanness, the Word, instruction. Another word that was used often by the early church and by the biblical writers was this, wisdom, with a capital W. Wisdom, beyond our own knowledge, the wisdom of God, how we must, can, and live, the word. Staff, interesting. We have lots of imagery of staff in Scripture, shepherding staff, you know, those kinds of things. This staff of Aaron. I think it's a reminder there of the act or the practice, obedience, right? There is this aspect of discipline tied to the image of staff, formation, growing into being shepherded, led. And then we have the manna, which I think is a fascinating image, a jar of manna inside of the Ark of Covenant. Provision, right? Trust. Again, obedience. By the way, the very first testing of God, of the children of Israel, you know, as they begin to settle, was an economic test, which is interesting. Only take what you need for the day. It's a fascinating thing. We could talk about that. The word, wisdom, instruction, staff, discipline, formation, shepherding, practice, obedience. And manna, this deep sense of provision that God is a provider. So Aaron, once a year, goes through the levels of the temple, the outer court, middle, and into the inner once a year, and enters into it, by the way, with fear and trembling, as Aaron would do because of, you know, just the nature of its God's presence, and enters into with this ark and God's presence in this middle place, to be the representative between the people and God. Aaron would go in and do his priestly things. We have in Hebrews then this story which begins to immediately bring up all of that previous story and awareness of what the high priest is. And the Hebrew writer is saying, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus shows up, and did you read those words? I don't think I've ever read them until N.T. Wright in this way, until N.T. Wright points it out to me this week. It says he passed through the heavens. Did you read that? Interesting. Jewish writers, Jewish tradition believes that, you know, as God created all that is, there is created order, you know, of the space that we live in that's captivated with time and location and place. And then there is God's space, the heavens. And many of them believe that there were levels of heavens, and that the most in point level of heaven is the very, very presence of God itself, much like the temple imagery, or the tabernacle imagery. Hebrew writer says that Jesus passed through the heavens from the outer to the middle to the very heart of God. And now is in that space as the representative of his people, you and me. That Jesus finds himself in that very center place there. Maybe once again, offering back to us just three simple lessons. Will we trust Jesus to be our provider, like the pious rich man? Will we trust in Jesus for provision, manna? Will we truly trust in that? Will we trust in Jesus so wholeheartedly that we trust him in the moments of our defeat, that there is not a lostness upon God that somehow he has forgotten us, but there is this staff, this direction, this formation happening within us every moment? Will we trust Jesus in that position of the inner courts in heaven? Will we trust him with our life about forming us into his image? And will we trust Jesus that his words, his wisdom, his way, this discipleship, that it guides us as a word, as law? Can we lean in enough to trust that this great high priest, Jesus, he has us, he has our provision, he has our formation, he has our way of life, and we can give ourselves fully to him? I think with these passages today, we've been invited to cry out. We've been invited to, like Job, trust. And we've been invited, like this pious rich man, to say, I'm all in. I fully trust you, Jesus. I trust your words and your instructions, and I will follow you. Our Father in heaven, we'll accept these words of saying your word cuts and divides and separates, and that your spirit points out with clarity within us. Would it speak, and would we be listeners today? Jesus, you are, we confess with the Hebrew writers, and we hold fast to this confession, that you are in the very throne room of the heavens. That you, after your resurrection, did not lose your humanness, but you took with you your humanness to represent us fully right there in that space with God the Father. That you hear our cries. That you see our circumstances. And that you hold our future. Give us courage. Give us faith. Give us grace and mercy in our time of need. Amen. This morning, we've got some other announcements and things, but I think we have a chance to respond. Justin's going to come and invite us to the table. And today, would this invitation, would it be our act of response today? Would it be more than just a practice, but it would be us responding to the invitation of God?